Merry Christmas! Today, that's what we're going to study. We're going to study the story of Christmas. We're going to study probably one of the most, what most people think to be the most well-known stories in the Bible. Heck, it's even quoted, it's even read aloud on the Peanuts Christmas special. And that's the story in Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at that, and you could probably recite some of the verses and start reading it, and you can just kind of keep reading it without actually looking at the text in some places. But how well do you really know the story? How well do you really know what happened that Christmas morning? And today we're going to look at a few things that may give you some new insights, some new revelations to you about the story of Christmas. Before we get into the story, though, let's first kind of challenge some of our other conceptions as far as when was Christmas. Everyone knows that Jesus was born on December 25th, year zero, right? Is that true? Well, let's look at that. Okay, let's go backwards. Let's first look at the year. Let's try to get the year down. Now, you've got a little timeline at the bottom of your page, and so you may want to kind of draw some lines as we go into this. But everyone knows that it's zero, which is to the left of the zero is B.C., years B.C., or before Christ, and the years after zero that are positive on the positive direction, those are A.D. We live in the A.D. side of zero, which means Anno Domini, which means the year of the Lord. Well, in 525 A.D., the Pope at the time, Pope John I, asked a monk named Dionysius to prepare a calendar. And so he went back and did a lot of research based on the information available to him at that time. Now, we've got a little bit more information to us available today than what he had available to him then due to some of our archaeological studies and stuff like that. But from the information he had, he saw that Jesus was born on December 25th, 753 AUC. Now, they didn't have AD and in BC back in Jesus' time, right? In other words, the people living in 1 BC said, okay, next year we change it to 0, and next year we change it to 1, and AD, etc. In those days, rather than being time before this calendar was developed by Dionysius, the reference point was not the birth of Jesus, but it was the birth of Rome. Okay, AUC stands for Anno Urbis Condite, which basically says the year of Rome, the year of the city. So 753 years after the beginning of Rome, is that year is when Dionysius saw that Jesus was born. And so then, based on that December 25th, he selected January 1st, of the next year, 754 AUC, to be January 1st, 1 AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. Okay? So that's where we get what year we're currently in. It's all based on what Dionysius looked at there. So, is that when Jesus was born? Well, we've already talked about Luke, that when Luke wrote his gospel, he's a well-educated doctor and a stickler for details, as you would hope your doctor would be. He researched everything, and we've looked at that in the past couple of weeks to see how detailed he gets. Well, you might expect, and he doesn't fail us here, that he gives us some details about when Jesus was born that helps us lock this in. Okay, in all the thousands of years of human history, Luke gives us some stuff that helps us narrow that in real tightly. So let's look at that. Luke 2, verse 1, he says, he starts out the story of the birth of Jesus by saying that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. So we know that Caesar Augustus was Caesar, or the king of Rome at the time. Now, Augustus was the first king of Rome. He was the first emperor. And we'll touch on that as we talk about him a little bit. But he reigned from 44 B.C., to 19 A.D. And we know that. We know that from history and archaeology and those kind of things. So on your timeline at the bottom of the page, you may want to draw a little line that goes from 44 B.C. over to 19 A.D. And there's the window. Okay? In all the thousands of years of human history, Luke has given us that much information here that it's within these years. Caesar Augustus was Caesar at the time. Now, who was he? His real name was Caius Octavius. You may have heard of Octavius. He was a grandnephew of a guy named Julius Caesar, right? You've heard of him. When Julius Caesar was killed, he was 19 years old, and that was in 44 B.C. Now, he didn't immediately become Caesar. He fought for that title with a guy named Mark Antony for about 14 years. And then when Mark Antony ended up killing himself in 30 B.C., then Octavius was officially the Caesar then. So really, you're 44, you could shift that all the way over to start at 30 B.C. Okay, so you may want to put a line there. Well, he converted the government from a republic form of government, okay, representatives of the people, that's what republic means, to an imperial form, a king-based. So that's why we say he was the first emperor, the first king of Rome. He was given the title by the Senate of Augustus in 27 B.C. Augustus means that his reign was undertaken under favorable auguries, or it was well-omened, okay? The planets were aligned right, or whatever. Things were good for him to be able to take over, is what that means. So Augustus, and the fact that Luke calls him Caesar Augustus, well, that tells us that maybe it started 27 B.C. So we see we're narrowing down a little bit. So from 27 B.C. to 19 A.D., that's our window there. We know then also that he was a very powerful emperor. He expanded the empire greatly, brought in a time of peace, a time of peace called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about that Jesus came during the fullness of time. And he ruled until 14 A.D. So really, you can limit it at 14. So our 44 B.C. to 19 A.D. really gets down to 27 to 14 A.D. by this information that we know about Augustus or Caius Octavius. Luke then goes on in the next verse and gives us a parenthetical comment that gives us even a little bit more definition of when Jesus came. It says that this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So we also know not only was Augustus the Caesar, but Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So if we knew when Quirinius was governor, then we would know a little bit more detail here, right? Well, if we look at it, we have learned over history that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice, at two different times. Okay, one time was from 6 B.C. to 4 B.C., so you can draw yourself a little line there, from 6 to 4 B.C. The other time was from 6 to 9 A.D., 6 to 9 A.D. Well, what's the first thing that you see? Neither one of those includes 0 A.D., or 0 B.C., whatever. Jesus was not born. If Jesus was born according to what Luke says here, when Quirinius was governor and Caesar was Augustus was a Caesar, then Jesus was not born during at zero. So it's either before or after, sometime in there. So you see your lines there. Now he gives us a little bit more information in those verses. If you look at them again, it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, so it tells us there's a census here. Well, censuses in those days didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like we have today with computerized things to where the whole nation of America gets censused within a few months. But rather, this would take years. It would be pronounced, and then it would the census takers would start in Rome and they would work their way out, so that by the time that the census made it out to the outskirts somewhere, then it would be sometime later. Well, we know from history that censuses were taken every 14 years. Okay, we do every 10 years here in America. They did it every 14 years, and we know that there was one in 6 AD. Okay, in 6 AD. So if you count that, well, 6 AD, you see, that would be one option. If you count it backwards, that would be about 8 BC. Okay? Well, 8 BC is before Quirinius was governor, so you could say that, but then like I said, it takes a while for the census takers to make it out to the outskirts, such as Syria, such as Palestine. So it would likely happen, it could happen during either of his reigns, really, okay, from his first reign or during the second reign. So that really doesn't narrow it down a lot. It does narrow it a little bit, but it does fit both times. Well, we do have another piece of information, and that is back in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, he says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. So it says that Herod was the king of the Jews at the time. You also see that back in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, that when he tells the story of John the Baptist, it says that in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So Jesus came while Herod was king of Judea, we see from both those verses. Herod, some little notes here, he was disfavored by the Caesar Augustus in about 8 or 7 B.C., sometime in there. He was very paranoid about his position and had a couple of his sons executed in 7 B.C. But in 4 B.C. he died. That's when he no longer was king. He died due to health problems and health reasons. So what does that mean about Jesus and when he was born? Well, if you put that on your timeline, you see that it was during the first time that Quirinius was governor of Syria, during 6 to 4 B.C. That's pretty narrowed down for us, okay? Other details that are out there kind of point more towards late 5 B.C. or early 4 B.C., somewhere in that realm, so it narrows it even further. But there are a number of people who do still support 6 B.C. as being a good possibility. What year was Jesus born? It was not 0. It was not 1. It was about 4 or 5 B.C. All this hype that we had about Y2K a few years ago, well, that had actually happened back in 94-96 time frame, so it had already been passed. Okay, well, that's the year. What about the date? Let's work on the date. Everyone knows that Jesus, okay, maybe it wasn't 1 B.C. or 1 A.D. or 0, but he was at least born on December 25th, right? Where did we get that? Well, the first time, looking back in the history that we've got available to us, the first reference that we see to that is in by a guy named Hippolytus, and he was around from 165 to 235 A.D., which, you know, that's within a couple hundred years of Jesus, and that's a whole lot closer than we are. So he mentioned December 25th. Later on, in 386 A.D., 150 years later, a guy named Chrysostom checked out his facts and confirmed and said, yep, he's right, it's December 25th when Jesus was born. Well, why December 25th? The Bible doesn't tell us when he was born. It gives us some indications that may support or deny the December 25th. Some of the stuff that people say is, well, December 25th was picked because that was a Roman, a pagan festival, and this gave the Christians something to celebrate at that time. And right or wrong, I don't know. But we do know that Saturnalia was a pagan festival. It was a 3-day to 7-day winter festival in honor of Saturn, the Roman god of agriculture. It was celebrated at the winter solstice. Winter solstice is when the days stop getting shorter and start getting longer. So they celebrated that to the god of the agriculture, to Saturn. That was December 25th on the old Roman calendar. Now today, that's changed on our calendar because our calendar is a little different, and it's December 21st is the winter solstice. Another one was that Mithraism, which is a group of people who worship the sun, they celebrated December 25th as the birthday of the sun, again tied to the winter solstice. In about 330 A.D., the Roman Catholics, the church, started celebrating December 25th as the birthday of the sun, the sun, S-O-N. So when do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate it on December 25th. Protestants and Catholics look at December 25th as being the date. Well, there's also an Eastern Orthodox Church. When the early church split between the Eastern and the Western churches, the Roman Catholics picked December 25th. The Eastern Orthodox celebrates it on January 6th. There's a group, another group of Christians called Arminians. They celebrate it on January 19th. So there are a few different dates out there. Well, what about that date? Does Luke support it? Well, take a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. There's something that he says was going on. It says, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, some people say that there's no way it could be December 25th because it's too cold and shepherds do not take sheep out in the fields during the winter. They usually pen them up and keep them penned up between November to March when it's cold outside. And plus, being out there at nighttime, it gets really cold at night. So a number say, there's no way that could have been during that time. But others counter that and say, you know, that it could have been a mild winter. And if so, shepherds would have taken their sheep out so they could graze and be out there. We don't have anything that tells us that sheep were brought in during the winter. We just kind of assume that. We do know that sheep were brought in from the wilderness during the winter, that they wouldn't leave them out in the wilderness and bring them around towns and that were a little closer in. And Bethlehem fits that. It's not far from the wilderness, and it would be a place where sheep could be. Plus, Bethlehem was a big sheep area. It was only about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and shepherds in Bethlehem raised a lot of sheep that were then used for the sacrifices for the festivals that the Jews had, like Passover, those kind of things. And we know that at least 30 days before Passover, there would be sheep in the fields. And that could be as early as February. So it is possible that this could happen in December, that they could have sheep in the fields. So what does that tell us for the date? Well, it doesn't tell us a lot, does it? It could be December 25th. It could be December 24th. It could be July 4th. We don't know. The Bible does not tell us. But what is important about it? Galatians 4, verse 4. Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. What's important about when Jesus was born? It was in the fullness of God's time. When God's timing had fully come, that's when it happened. Is it important that we know what day that was? No. It's important that it came in the fullness of God's time. So that's the timing. Now let's go back and look a little bit more at this census. Okay, the census, when we do a census today, we're trying to figure out how many people live where so that tax money can go to those places and support those places. But a lot of it is also to find out, okay, where are the people so we make sure we know how to tax them. And that was really, it was the more important thing for the Romans, is taking a census not only told them how many people were in the empire and how many military age people, so that they could draft people for the military. But most importantly, it was a way of collecting taxes and making sure they got all the tax out of their empire. And what they had a law that said that whoever has property in another city must deliver his tax declaration in that city. So it was not the responsibility of the Roman government to go find you if you had property over here. Instead, they would say, okay, anybody who has property over here, be there during this time frame and pay your taxes. Make your declaration, prove that you own this property, pay your taxes for that property. If you don't, we'll take it. Okay? If nobody claims this property, then it'll be ours, kind of thing. So if you had property somewhere, you wanted to make sure that you got there and paid the taxes on that property so that you would keep that property when there was a Roman census. What complicated things a little bit in Palestine and in Judea is that people had ownership in what we'd call patriarchal houses. Land was never to leave the family. And you've got that concept described in Numbers and in some of the Mosaic law there, that land was always supposed to stay with the family. Well, as years went by, the family that may have been a man and a wife all of a sudden has lots and lots of great, 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 great grandkids. And all of them own a little portion of the land. So as a result, a lot of people had to travel a lot to go and maintain their claim on some of this patriarchal house land. Now the Romans would come into an area, they'd survey the property, they'd value the property, And then they would register and verify the owners, whoever stepped forward, and make sure that they were the owners. And they'd issue taxes and charge taxes to those people accordingly. So as a result of this census that we see in Luke chapter 2, what happened? Verse 3. Everyone went to his own town to register. Okay? And that's what would happen during a census, is people would travel from wherever they lived to go to wherever they had property and register and pay their taxes there. Okay? They had to go verify their credentials. So, that provides an introduction into our story. Okay, so far Luke's given us the timing and then the cause of what? Verse 4. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, where he lived, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. So this is the census is the occasion that led Joseph to go to Bethlehem. Now, it says he went there because he belonged to the house and the line of David. What does that have to do with him having to go to Bethlehem? Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, the first half of it says that David, okay, Joseph was a descendant of David. David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. So David's dad, Jesse, was from Bethlehem. So whatever property Jesse had, David had a share in, and therefore the descendants of David had shares in David's property. Well, how much property might he have had there? Well, go back to the book of Ruth. And we'll just read a few scattered verses to kind of remind us of the highlights of this story. Chapter 1, verse 22, we see that Naomi, who was a Jew, returned from Moab. Okay, she had gone with her family to Moab because of a famine, and there her sons had gotten married, but there also her husband and her sons died. So she came back, and she was accompanied, in verse 22, by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. So one of her daughter-in-law stayed, but one of them came with her. Ruth did, and that's the story in the book of Ruth. And where did they come to? They went back home to Bethlehem, which is where they were from. And they got there just as the barley harvest was beginning. And then chapter 2, verse 1, the next verse, it says, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So Naomi had this relative who was very wealthy. He had lots of crops and lots of land and a very wealthy man, a lot of property. And you can see that if you look at the whole story here. But it says here in this verse, just a man of standing. And then chapter 4, we see that in verse 13 that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. So you get this story then that Ruth marries Boaz, this very wealthy landowner, and they have a son. Who was that son? Verse 17. The woman living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. Big whoop, who's Obed? Well, keep going. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So David's great-grandfather was Boaz. His great-grandmother was Ruth. Boaz was very wealthy, had a lot of property. So Jesse's property was probably a pretty good chunk of property as the grandson of Boaz. So that David shared, he had some property. And so there we see this property. So that you see that when Joseph wanted to maintain his claim on some of the share of the land that he owned around Bethlehem because of his descendancy from David, that there may have been some, now this is quite a few generations later, but there was at least enough land for him to bother with to go there with him, or to go there to register. Now he took someone along, verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So he took his wife, actually his fiancée, his pregnant fiancée, and we've looked at that over the past few weeks here of the story there. So he took her along. Why was that important? Why was it an important part of God's eternal plan that Joseph and Mary, why couldn't, if Mary's going to be the mother of the Savior, why couldn't she just have the baby there in Nazareth? Why was it important that they go to Bethlehem? Micah 5, verse 2. Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." This is recognized by everyone to be a messianic prophecy, a prophecy telling about the Messiah, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. In fact, this was so well accepted that later on, Jewish leaders had trouble accepting Jesus as the Messiah because he was from Nazareth. And everyone knows the Messiah is going to be from Bethlehem. They didn't know this part of the story, that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. So he came to fulfill this messianic prophecy that the Messiah would come from David's town, from Bethlehem. Now Micah calls it Bethlehem, but he also calls it Ephrathah, okay, or of Ephrath. Bethlehem of Ephrath. What is that about? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, and you see that Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. So there we see Ephrath. But in parentheses it says, that is Bethlehem. So Ephrath was the area there where Bethlehem was, and apparently the city had been called Ephrath before, and then it was called Bethlehem. It was called Ephrath at Jacob's time there, but later on it was called Bethlehem. By the way, Ephrath means fruitful. Okay, so it was a fruitful area. You know, you raise a lot of sheep there. It's very fruitful. But they also raise crops there. And you get that with its name too. Bethlehem also means, the word Bethlehem means bet, house, lechem, bread. House of bread. Okay, so it was a fruitful house of bread. So this town, this little town of Bethlehem, had a blessing that it would be the place where the Messiah would be born. But that blessing also ended up being a curse to it. You see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, a place outside of Jerusalem, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. Remember, Rachel died there at Ephrath or in Bethlehem. So she's weeping for her children, who these babies that were being killed, and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So this blessing of being the place where the Messiah would be born also ended up being a curse, in that all the baby boys under two were killed by Herod out of his paranoia of threats to his reign. One other thing that we saw there is that Joseph went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married with him, but she was pregnant. She was expecting to be a child. Why was it important that she was only pledged to be married to Joseph and not fully married? Matthew chapter 1. We'll read this whole story real quick here. We've read it before. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and they gave him the name Jesus. Why was this important that he had not consummated the marriage, that she was not fully his wife? Because the child that was in her was to be the child of God, not the child of Joseph. There was no threat to be, because of Joseph's uprightness here, there was no threat to the fulfillment, to the clear fulfillment of the prophecy that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. and Joseph maintained that. One other note on Bethlehem. I mentioned that Bethlehem means house of bread. What's significant about that? Well, John, he gives a lot of analogies and a lot of symbolism, and he records some stories where Jesus brings this out. John 6, verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So Jesus said that he is the bread of life. He came from Bethlehem. He came from the house of bread, and he was the house of bread. He was the bread of life. Now, bread represents a basic necessity of life. Bread represents food, and we've got to have food to live. How is Jesus our bread of life? Back up a few verses. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of life is Jesus, and we receive our life from him. The fullness of our life today, as well as eternal life with him forever. So now the pregnant mother of Jesus, Mary, is now in Bethlehem at the perfect timing. You know, if this census had taken place 6 months earlier or 6 months later, we wouldn't have had that perfect timing. You see how God intervenes in his story, in history, in all time to make things happen exactly as he wants it. But exactly at that time, the pregnant mother of his son, Jesus, is in Bethlehem. And then what happens? Verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. So Mary went into labor. Now this is the Messiah. This is the one and only Son of God. God come down. The King of the world. The King of all. King above all kings. So you would expect there to be some great fanfare and the greatest conditions that God could provide on earth for his son to come, right? What royal and special treatment of God's only son did he give him on birth here? Verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You get this picture of, no, it's not the luxurious, the comfortable, the best conditions. This is poor, cast out, dirty, in a stable, there's no room, no bed, no place for them to stay. So they're out with the animals. And the baby, the Son of God, is placed in a feeding trough. So he had no place to lay his head. Did this change after Jesus was revealed as the Messiah? Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." No, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head from birth throughout his ministry. Why was that important? What does that mean for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So for our sakes he became poor, so that we in turn might become rich. He explains that a little bit further in Philippians chapter 2. He says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus made himself nothing. Although he had everything, he created everything, he owned everything, but he gave it all up. Okay? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, so that through his poverty, through him coming down in the low form of a servant of man, that he then brought the riches of heaven to us. He became poor for our sakes. He became poor so that we might become rich. And we see that poorness from the very beginning of his birth. Now, he had to be born here in this stable because there was no room in the inn, it says. Why was there no room in the inn? Well, remember back chapter 2, verse 3, everyone went to his own town to register. Everyone who owned property around Bethlehem had to be there at this particular time to register. So it was Bethlehem, that's not a common thing that happened there, so they weren't set up for the mass of people that came in at this time. Where would people stay? Well, towns would have, they wouldn't have Holiday Inns or some of the hotel kind of places that we have. They had khans, K-H-A-Ns, or another way of calling it would be caravanseries, places that supported the caravans that came through and travelers that came through, places where people could lay down and rest the night under and have shelter. It was typically a square, single-story building with open, unfurnished recesses, just some places where you could lay down. You had to bring your own bedding. You had to bring your own carpet, your own food, your own water. Okay, there was a bring-your-own kind of place, no frills. But it didn't cost you much. But it was a place that you could be protected. The recesses, the lewens is what these recesses were called, were provided on a first-come, first-served basis. So if you got there late, too bad. You know, we've got 20 recesses, we've got 20 people in them, that's it. But if you came late, you could still pay a little bit and go stay out with the animals. And the animals would be, there would be some kind of protection for them. Often, if in a mountainous area, they'd be in caves. And so the stable would actually be a cave with a little pen in the front of it out in the open. But that provided some protection. And so that's where Mary and Joseph would have gone to, is this animal pen stable kind of place. Now, the way births happened is, what was Joseph's role? Nothing. Okay? Jewish men didn't act as midwives. He would just let it get taken care of. Mary's role is Jewish women were very proud of delivering their own babies. So she would have probably delivered her own baby. She didn't have a hospital. She didn't have a midwife, most likely. She would have probably tried to deliver Jesus on her own. After the baby was born, they would wash off the baby, get all the gunk off of it, and then rub salt all over the baby. That salt would be there to help prevent infection. Okay? And then they would take strips of cloth and they'd wrap them tightly around the baby, kind of like a mummy. And they would do that. They'd clean the cloth and replace it. And basically for the first 6 months of the baby's life, it would be wrapped up like a mummy like this. And the purpose of that is twofold. One is to straighten the baby out. The baby's been all curled up inside the womb for 9 months. So they need to straighten it out from the fetal position. And it also kept the baby's arms and legs from flailing around and that kind of thing. And that was done for many, many years. You even see back in the book of Ezekiel, it's referred to as people did these things back in those days. Ezekiel chapter 16, starting at verse 4. Ezekiel says, "On the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised." So in painting a picture of how someone was hated at birth, he says, nobody cared enough to wash you off, to rub salt on you, to wrap you in swaddling cloths. Okay? So not having been wrapped was a sign of neglect and being unloved. So now Jesus is born. Savior, the Messiah that the earth's waiting on, that God had foretold. Someone's got to know about this. Obviously, Mary and Joseph know about it, but God announces it to someone. Who does he choose to, who does he select to first learn about the Messiah's birth? Verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Shepherds. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd hangs around a bunch of sheep out in the field, right? How clean, how good-smelling would you expect a shepherd to be? You wouldn't. They'd be dirty. They'd be unclean. They'd be rough kind of people. These are the kind of people that God chose to tell, to announce the birth of His Son to. These were uneducated, didn't take a lot of smarts to be a shepherd, unclean, smelly shepherds, and they weren't just out there doing a shift, they were out there living in the field, living in tents. This was at night, so this was even the lower of the low. You know, shepherds didn't have a lot of standing, but now, you see the low of the low, they were the night shift, keeping watch over the flocks at night here. Had God ever shown His grace to any low-standing people like this before? Well, I'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He's the one." So David, the great King David, he had been a shepherd. He had been a shepherd from Bethlehem, another Bethlehem shepherd, just like these guys here. So God reached out to the low people, okay, to the people who were low in society and not respected in society. That's who God announced the coming of His Son to. There's another group that He announced the coming of the Son to. We see that in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." So Magi. Well, we'll talk about Magi in a couple of weeks. We'll talk about that story in a couple of weeks. But basically, Magi were not Jews. They were Persians. They were well educated. Okay, they were often wealthy and very well blessed. They were wise men from the east here, but they were not Jews. The Jews saw that the Messiah was going to come for the Jews, but God announces the coming of the Messiah to non-Jews and to low, unranking Jews. What point does God's selection in making these announcements to these kind of people, what kind of point is He making here? Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and break it open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The point is from the very birth of Jesus Christ, God is reminding us that He sent Jesus to save all people, not just the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees that you know, studied the scriptures and all that, but to lowly shepherds. Not just to the Jews through whom the Messiah came, through whom the Word of God came, through whom we see the interaction of God with people through the stories in the Old Testament. But He came for all people, including Persians, including us. Okay? Jesus was sent to save all types of people. Well, these shepherds were out in their flocks nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and then something happened. This nice, quiet, boring night was interrupted. An angel of the Lord, verse 9, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So the glory of the Lord shone around them. What is that? Well, we see a few times in the Old Testament about the glory of the Lord being revealed. One prime example we see at the end of Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So you see that the glory of the Lord filled His place, the tabernacle, and people couldn't enter it. It was so great. And kind of had an appearance of a cloud there that you see. The last that the glory of the Lord had been seen was during a vision from Ezekiel. We see that back in Ezekiel chapter 10. We'll just read a few of the verses here. And Ezekiel here is describing a vision. You know, starting in chapter 10, verse 1, I looked, I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanses. It was over the head of the cherubims. And then verse 4, then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. So he sees the glory of the Lord there in the temple. And then verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. Then chapter 11, verse 22, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Mount of Olives, right? The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. So Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple 500 years earlier in this vision that he had while he was in Babylon. The shepherds now see the glory of the Lord. That's plenty to be frightened of, right? You see the glory of the Lord, it's pretty startling. But in addition to being startled, what might the shepherd, why else might they be afraid of what they might be seeing here? Exodus 33, verse 20, and this is God speaking to Moses. He says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So they're seeing the glory of the Lord. They think they're seeing God. We're gone. We're dead. Okay, so that terrifies them. Not only does that terrify them, but what are they looking at also besides the glory of the Lord? An angel. And we've already talked about how terrifying angels are, how frightening they might be. What does an angel always have to say to someone? First thing he says is, don't be afraid. Okay, don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. And the shepherd does that here, or the angel does that here too. And he says he's got a message. And he says who it's for, to give through these shepherds. So verse 10, the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So he had this good news of great joy that would be not just for the shepherds, but for all people, including you and me. So what was this great news? Today, verse 11, in the town of David in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ, the Messiah. He's the Lord. Okay? This is what we've been looking forward to. The Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord has come. He's been born today, right here in this little town not far from you here, Bethlehem. Okay? He gives three key names there. He says, the Savior. Well, Paul talks about that in Titus to clarify that. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So the Savior has come. He has come to save us, to be justified by His grace for eternal life. So He's the Savior. Not just for the Jews, but for all mankind. The angel also says that He's the Christ. What is that? Well, go back to John chapter 1, and this is after Andrew meets Jesus. And we see that the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. Okay, the Hebrew word Messiah, when translated to Greek, is the Greek word Christ. They both mean the same thing. They both mean the Anointed One. So He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So He's the one who's, He's the Messiah, He's the Christ. He's also the one that has been foretold throughout the Old Testament that God has been promising to send. So He's the Christ, the Messiah. Then the last thing it says, He's the Lord. What is that? Well, the pinnacle verse, the peak verse, the climax verse of the book of John is a great confession by Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 28, it says, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." The word Lord means ruler or king, right? But it also means God, because in the Old Testament, when you have the name of God, it's Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. But when the scribes or the rabbis or anyone reading the scriptures would get to that word, they would not say Yahweh because his name was too holy to pronounce. So instead, they would substitute the word Adon or Adonai, which means Lord. And so they would use the word Lord. So when it says here, he's the Lord, when the angel says he's Christ the Lord, he's God. Okay? So the Savior of the world has been born. The promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, has been born. God has come down into this world. Well, this is big news. There's a whole lot. The shepherds have got to be confused here. How do they know that they're not just hallucinating from the sheep smells here? How do they know that this is really true? Verse 12. The angel says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So the angel gave him a sign. The angel said, "You'll find a baby wrapped up in cloths." Well, today that would be kind of a weird thing. You don't see swaddling cloths. But in those days, all the babies were wrapped up in swaddling clothes for the first 6 months. So that wouldn't be much of a sign. But a baby lying in a manger? Now that's a different thing. No respecting parent's going to put his baby, put their baby in a feeding trough, a dirty, smelly feeding trough. But this would be a sign to him. This angel that got to make this announcement to the shepherds, he really was blessed to be the one who was chosen for that great duty. This is the big climax part of humankind, of God's history, is the coming of the Messiah. All the angels in heaven have been looking forward to this time. This one angel got chosen to make that announcement. How could the other angels hold themselves back? Verse 13. "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests.'" So they couldn't hold themselves back. All of a sudden, they all get in the act, and they all start praising God and join together praising God for what He's doing here by sending the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, by sending Himself. Well, after the angels leave, what do the shepherds do? Do they stay with the sheep trying to figure out what they had seen? Verse 15. "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." So they went off. They immediately said, "Hey, let's go check this out. The angel told us to go check it out. So let's go." And they went and they found that baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. That baby was Jesus. And the parents there, Mary and Joseph, were right there. And it says they hurried off. They didn't delay. They hurried off and took off. And they saw the sign that the angel told them. Well, you know, Bethlehem, even though it was a little town, how are they going to find, you know, the angel didn't say go to 42 2nd Street or something like that. Didn't give an address. It's kind of amazing that they were able to find this baby back in a sheep pen or back in a stable here like this. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 8. It's a message that Jesus has given us, and the shepherds just provide a little example for us. Jesus says, "Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open." So as we seek God, as we seek to know God, as we seek to have a relationship with God, we'll find Him. We'll find that relationship. And that's what the shepherds found. The shepherds sought God, and they found Him, just as Jesus promised. Well, after seeing Jesus, they saw this sign. They saw Jesus. Well, now it's time to go back and check up on the sheep, right? So they hurry back to the sheep. Verse 17. "When they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child." So no, They didn't go back to the sheep. This was too big a news. This was too great of a thing. They couldn't keep it to themselves. You can kind of see him running through the streets of Bethlehem, waking people up, saying, "Hey, you got to hear this. You got to see this," and telling people about the angel story that the angels they had seen, and about this baby that they had seen, and letting people know. So we have the first evangelist here. Peter kind of points out why those who have received Jesus, like these shepherds, have to spread the news. Acts 4, verse 20. Peter says, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." It's too great a news. The shepherds couldn't hold themselves back. They had to go tell people. It's too great a news. We shouldn't hold ourselves back. We need to go tell people. It's great news for all people, like the angel said. Well, they shared this message. What did people think about what the shepherds told them? Verse 18. "All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." So all who heard it were amazed. Well, after going through the streets of Bethlehem and telling everybody they could find, did they finally remember that they've got a job and go back to the sheep? Verse 20. "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, just as they had been told." So yeah, they had a responsibility. They kept up that responsibility and they went back to their sheep. But they did so glorifying, praising God, worshiping God because of what God had done, what they had been told. They saw it, and it's a great day. The Savior of the world has been born. They've given us a great example of what we should do when we hear the good news of God. This little sequence here, they heard it. They heard from the angel. They believed what the angel said. Okay? And then they obeyed the angel. The angel told them to go check out the signs. They obeyed, and they received Jesus. They received this proof, this sign that the angel had given them. Then they testified to it. They went and told other people. And they rejoiced, and all those people rejoiced, and the shepherds rejoiced about what God was doing, and they praised God. So we're to hear God's word, hear God's good news. We're to believe what He tells us. We're to obey Him and follow His commands to share that and testify to other people and tell other people about what God's done for us, what God has done through our lives, just as the shepherds did. We're to rejoice in that. We're to praise God in that. So let's praise God together. God our Father, You're so great. You're so wonderful. You love us so much that You sent Your own Son to come down as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Savior, in the form of a lowly baby. Although He was great, He was God, He found equality with You to be nothing, not important, but rather what was important was to come down and save us and restore our relationship with You. And He did so. He made Himself nothing and took the form of this little baby in poor, outcast conditions. And yet that day, the heavens opened up, the angels sang Your praises, and we sing Your praises as well. We thank and praise You for the great love You poured out on us that Christmas morning so many years ago. Keep us mindful of that this Christmas season and on into the rest of our lives and the rest of the day of our days as we follow the example of the shepherds and share that great news with other people. We pray in His name. Amen.